Well, good morning, everybody. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to Genesis chapter 47. Looking this morning at verses 8 through 12, Lord willing. The title of our message is The Patriarch and the King. As you're turning there, we've made a few references in prior sermons on the new slogan that we've sort of tried to develop here at Sugarland Bible Church. The youth are being taught in our schools, as you know, our universities. From the river to the sea, the land of Palestine will be free, right? So we try to do a little take off on that and push it more in a biblical direction. From the river, the new slogan is from the river, that would be the Euphrates. From the river to the sea, the land of Israel will always be. How about that one? And to celebrate that, we have a sticker for you if you're interested in that. You should be able to find that at the concierge table. That sounds so elegant, concierge table. But if you're interested in that, we have those for you out back. We never want you to leave here empty-handed. A lot of churches are trying to fleece the flock. We're trying to feed the flock. Amen. All right. God, at this strategic time in the book of Genesis, is using a man named Joseph. And his purpose, and we're all born with a purpose, as I'll explain to you today. His purpose is to be the instrument that God uses to relocate the nation of Israel from Canaan, where they would have morally self-destructed, into the land of Egypt, to be incubated for about 400 years. And so we're into that section now where the nation, just a small group of them, 66 to 70 people, are leaving Canaan and they're now sojourning in Egypt. And now something very interesting happens where you have Jacob's family, that's the nation of Israel, standing before Pharaoh. Pharaoh being the known leader of the world. Let me rephrase that. The leader of the known world at that time. A very powerful political figure. So Joseph has reported the arrival of his brothers to Pharaoh. The brothers, 12, Jacob's dozen. From these 12 are going to come the 12 tribes. The brothers had stood before Pharaoh, and now Dad, the patriarch, is standing before Pharaoh himself. Verses 7 through 10, I don't think this happens anywhere else in the entire Bible. It's a unique situation where you have the patriarch of the nation of Israel now standing before the king. Joseph has presented Jacob, the father, to Pharaoh. Jacob has blessed Pharaoh, and now Pharaoh asks a question of Jacob. And it kind of seems like an impolite question at first. But it says there in verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? Hey, old man, how old are you really? Kind of thing. I think that question is asked because of some statements that Jacob is going to make about his life, which are going to follow. But you have Jacob's answer there in verse 9 of Genesis 47. It says, so Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning are 130. And then he says, few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Wow. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during their sojourning. Hey, how old are you? Answer, I'm 130 years old. And I think if I ever reach the age of 130, I'd be ready to go. But what's interesting about Jacob is he's actually going to live an additional 17 years. If you go down to verse 28, you'll see the total years of Jacob's life. It says, Jacob lived in the land of Egypt an additional 17 years after this. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. But when he's asked this question, he says, I'm 130 years old. And it's very interesting how Jacob describes his life here. He describes it as a sojourn. In fact, the word sojourn there in verse 9 is used twice. The years of my sojourning are 130 years, and then you drop down to the end of the verse, and it says the days of their sojourning. Back in, Genesis 47 and verse 4, just a few verses earlier, as Pharaoh was talking to the brothers, Jacob's dozen, the sons, it says, they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants. So it's interesting that all of these patriarchs or descendants of the patriarchs looked at their life as a sojourn. I mean, what exactly is a sojourn? A sojourn is you're passing through temporary territory en route to your ultimate destination. And I can't think of a better way to describe the Christian life. The Christian life is largely a pilgrimage. It's largely a sojourn. Peter, in the New Testament, tells us that we are sojourners. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time. Some of your translations say sojourn. During your time of your sojourn or stay on the earth. That is our posture as Christians. We are not to sink our roots too deep because we're just pilgrims passing through. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. And how tempting it is to become so infatuated with the world. And there's a lot of wonderful, neat things to do in this world. But to become so captivated by the world that we forget the fact that we're just pilgrims passing through. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and following says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. This is Satan's world, actually, that we're living in. It's been that way ever since the fall of man in Eden. And then 1 John 2, verse 17 says, the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Everybody today is looking for safe investments. The truth of the matter is there's only two safe investments. There's only two things you can throw yourself into by way of an investment that will stand the test of time, that will leave this world and make it into the next. The first is the Word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of our God abides forever. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my Word will never pass away. And even this morning, you're making an investment. There are countless other things you could be doing with your Sunday. But you've chosen to come to a church like this to invest energy, time into studying the Word of God, and you're pouring yourself into an investment that will last. The only other thing that I know of that will stand the test of time and make it from this transitory world into the next is the souls of people. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has set eternity into the hearts of men. The more time you spend invested in a person, whether it be mission work, discipleship, evangelism, mentoring, parenting, sometimes just common courtesy, treating people with respect that they deserve as image bearers of God, you're putting yourself into something that will stand the test of time. And so God has us all in different places. Not everyone is called to be a full-time missionary, but all of our lives in some way or sense should revolve around those two basic purposes, because those are what we would call eternal investments. One of the saddest quotes that I'm aware of is of a businessman who said, "I've spent my entire life climbing the ladder of success only to discover that the ladder was leaning against the wrong wall." And how important it is for us as Christians to understand how fleeting this life is and to look at ourselves as sojourners. And that's what Jacob says to Pharaoh. "I've lived 130 years. He's got 17 years left. He'll die at the age of 147. But he looks at it just as a sojourn. And then he kind of reflects upon his life, verse 9, and look at this. He says, "Few and unpleasant," wow, "have been the years of my life." Some translations say evil. Now, unpleasant evil, that's not talking about sins necessarily. It's dealing with the things that he went through in life, the different calamities that he experienced. Remember, he's the one that fled up north to escape Esau. He fled as a refugee, in essence. And then for most of his life, his favorite son, Joseph, he's thought Joseph is dead. And he's just recently discovered that Joseph is alive. And so I think that's what he means when he talks about unpleasant have been the years of his life. But he says something else at the ripe old age of 130. He looks at the years of his life as if they've been few. I would understand that as the years of his life move quickly in his mind. And my wife and I were talking about that not long ago. We keep saying to ourselves, "I just can't believe how fast things have moved." I mean, we're still kind of recovering from the fact that we're now official empty nesters. I know there are boomerang kids that will come back, and that's all wonderful. But the truth of the matter is we look back at different photographs. We look back at things on social media that come back up. And we can't believe how fast it all passed, our parenting years. And that's how Jacob sort of looked at the years of his life. And I think this is related to the fact that we're living in this fallen world. Our lives pass very, very fast and very, very quickly. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16, it says, "As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer." And then you have the coffee imagery, if you're a coffee drinker. And that's okay for you guys to drink coffee. We're not Mormons or anything, so drink all the coffee that you want. But James 4, verse 14, this is what I think of. I think of steam coming off a cup of coffee there in the morning. It says in James 4, verse 14, "Yet you do not know what your life is like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while, and then it vanishes away," just like steam coming off that coffee cup. Dissipating. That's how fast our lives travel against the backdrop of eternity. Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verse 2, says this, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's typically misinterpreted as life without God is empty. It's typically how it's taught. That is true. Life without God is empty. But that's not what Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 is saying. It's what we would call in Hebrew a superlative, meaning the ultimate. It's like saying Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's not a lord, he's not a king, but he's the ultimate Lord and ultimate King. It's like calling the inner sanctuary there of the temple the most holy place. You're not just dealing with a holy place, you're dealing with the ultimate holy place on planet Earth. And so when Solomon uses this expression concerning life, vanity of vanities, he's using a superlative. It's the ultimate. And what he's saying there is life is the thinnest of vapors. I mean, it's not just a thin vapor, it's extremely thin. It's extremely fragile. It passes very, very fast. And therefore, you have a very limited time as a human being to figure out what this whole thing called life is about and to press into your eternal purpose. This is why the Bible over and over again says today is a day of salvation. Don't postpone salvation, because life is the thinnest of vapors. Very, very transitory. This is why Solomon, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, says this, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them." I mean, given the thinness of life, the ultimate fragility of life, how important it is to understand eternal things, to embrace eternal things, and to invest one's life into eternal things. And don't think you have forever to do this, because you don't. Because life itself is the thinnest of vapors. This is what Jacob is saying as he's talking to Pharaoh. He's saying, there's been a lot of calamities that I've experienced, but I can't believe how fast I reached the age of 130. I can't believe I got here so quickly. He also says there in verse 9 that he has not attained the years that his fathers had lived during the days of their sojourning. So Abraham died at the ripe old age of 175. Genesis 25 verse 7 says that. It's his grandfather. His father Isaac died at the ripe old age of 180. Abraham 175, Genesis 25 verse 7, Isaac 130, Genesis 35 verse 28, and Jacob, as we know from verse 28 of this chapter, is going to die at the age of 147. So of the three patriarchs, he dies the fastest. If you don't have the patriarchs, God's work through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you don't have the nation of Israel. So those are three critical players, and of the three, Jacob will die the fastest, the quickest. He is not going to outlive the duration or the age of either his father Isaac nor his grandfather Abraham. And so these are things that Jacob is bringing up as he is speaking to the leader of the known world, this man named Pharaoh, in this very unique conversation that's taking place here. And then you go down to verse 10, and we commented a little bit about on this last time, where Jacob actually blesses Pharaoh. So notice verse 10, it says, "Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from his presence." Now, this is one of those things that if you're not moving through the Bible slowly and chronologically, you'll just pass right over it. It means almost nothing to a Bible reader that's in a rush. But if you stop and meditate on this, you'll see how astounding this is. Because what the Bible teaches is the one who gives the blessing is greater than the one who receives the blessing. You'll see that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And verse 7, it says, without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. So if that's true, what in the world is Jacob doing blessing the leader of the known world? I mean, the most powerful man in the world, Pharaoh. Jacob, I mean, who is he after all? He's the leader of a little tiny, to quote Battlestar Galactica a little bit, a little tiny ragtag fugitive fleet. And we know from Genesis 46, verses 26 and 27, that there's only 66 to 70 of them in the whole group. We know from other scriptures how small this group was. And here is Jacob at the age of 130, having a face-to-face with Pharaoh, and he actually gives Pharaoh a blessing. I mean, shouldn't it go the other way around? Shouldn't it be Pharaoh blessing Jacob rather than the other way around? I mean, who does this guy think he is, blessing Pharaoh? He's acting like he's greater than Pharaoh. Well, the reason he's able to do this is he's standing on the promises of God. He's setting aside the normal way a human mind thinks, and he's trusting completely in the revelation of God. Because when you back up to verse 3, God made a promise in chapter 46 to Jacob. He says, I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. You're not a great nation now, but you're going to become one. In fact, God has made promises to Jacob all the way through. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of heaven. You know, your descendants are going to be like the sand of the seashore. Your descendants are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth. And up to this point in time, God has not completely fulfilled his word. There's only 66 to 70 of them. But what Jacob is doing at the age of 130 is he is squarely standing on what God said, and because he would become a great nation, he blesses the most powerful man in the world. This man, Pharaoh. He doesn't just do it once. You might recall back in verse 7, he does it twice. Chapter 47, verse 7, it says, then Joseph brought up his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And then down in verse 10, it says the exact same thing happens again. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Jacob would not be able to bless Pharaoh unless he completely and totally understood God's promises and stood on them. And didn't look at life through the lens of the natural man. And that's what we're called to do as Christians. We said earlier that this life is a sojourn. Well, how do we know that? Because God said so. And I believe what he says. We said a little earlier that this life passes very fast. It's the thinnest of vapors. How do I know that? Why do I believe it? Because God said it's true. And I adjust my life accordingly. We saw a little earlier that God says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. Why would I do that? Everybody else is off sowing those wild oats. Why shouldn't I do the same thing in the days of my youth? Well, because God told you to do it. God said do it. God says this is the way the world works, and organize your life according to eternal things. That's what it means to walk with God. You're not following the crowd. You're not following the pattern of the world system. You're following divine promises. And as we begin to do that as Christians, that becomes extremely pleasing to the Lord. Did you know that? Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Boy, Lord, if I ever reach the age of 130 or 100 or 99 or 80 or whatever, Heck, 58. We'll keep going down. I turned 58 not long ago. You know, I want to be like that. I don't want to be one of these people that's just following the ebb and flow of the world system. I want to be one of those people that organizes my life on eternal principles because I take God at His word. That's what Jacob is doing here. That's how he's able to bless the most powerful man in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18 says, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." As a Christian, does that describe your life? Does that describe your walk? Or have we so fallen in love with what we can see that we're no longer organizing our lives around the things that are going to stand the test of time, which we cannot see? And Jacob becomes just a wonderful example of that at the end of his life. And then Jacob exits. Says Jacob blessed Pharaoh, verse 10, chapter 47, and went out from the his presence. The two separate. There's finality. We're never told that the two came in face-to-face contact again. There's no further contact between the patriarch and the king. It's just a unique occurrence here that happens one time in the book of Genesis. And you only glean the truth from this as you're reading the Bible chronologically and not in a hurry. People ask me all the time, how long are we going to be studying the book of Genesis? Well, I don't know. We'll try to keep it shorter than the 400-year sojourn. But the truth of the matter is, when you're enjoying a good meal, I mean, what's the rush? And there are certain church growth experts, you know, that basically say a sermon series should not go beyond 8 weeks because you'll lose the attention of people and your church won't grow. I've never been invited, you know, to one of those conferences to speak because I'm of the persuasion that this is the Word of God. It's living and active. And Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And don't worry, we'll be leaving Genesis pretty quick. But in the meantime, let's enjoy the ride, shall we? And then you come down to verses 11 and 12, and you have the final settlement there in Goshen. We have Joseph's settlement, verse 11. And Joseph's nourishment of his family, verse 12. We'll try to make it through verse 12 today. Notice, first of all, Joseph's settlement. First of all, Joseph's placement. Chapter 47 and verse 11, it says, "So Joseph settled his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best part of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had ordered." You'll notice here in verse 11 that Joseph fulfills the purpose for which he was born. This is his purpose. This is why he exists. He exists to be the instrument of God through a lot of ups and downs and a lot of twists and turns in his life to get this small group of 66 to 70 people out of Egypt to a place of provision, out of Canaan rather, to a place of provision and incubation in Egypt. And this sort of sums up Joseph's life. That's why he exists. That's why he was born. So Joseph settled his fathers and his brothers. By the way, it's not just Joseph that has a purpose. You have a purpose. I have a purpose. Our lives are not coincidental. They're not random. They're not accident. You were born of all of the eras of history in which you live. God made a sovereign decision to allow you to be born at this time. Because there is something specific he wants to bring forth from your life. Now, there could be many purposes to a person's life as well. But everyone is born into the world with a specific purpose. This is something that needs to be communicated over and over again to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Because they're coming of age in a school system dominated by evolutionary propaganda, which basically is telling them that their life is an accident. You're nothing more than a naked ape. You're nothing more than a product of random chance. And if you're taught that over and over again, you think, well, life is pointless. Life is aimless. And so they give themselves to nihilism and the pursuit of pleasure or whatever, because they're trying to fill a void in their life that only God can fill. But the whole thing is a lie. Satan is the father of lies. John 8 verse 44 says that. It doesn't matter what your science teacher or your history teacher or whoever, what they tell you, it's a lie. You're here for a reason. You're here for a purpose. You're here because God providentially arranged your life. Now, go to the Lord with that in mind and ask him, why am I here? What do you want me to do? And as God begins to unfold that to you, press into that purpose for which you were born. And what a wonderful thing it is to get to the end of one's life and to look back and say, you know what? I fulfilled what God wanted me to do. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you know these verses. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result, so that no one can boast. Now, most people stop reading right there. Salvation by faith alone, praise the Lord. But did you notice that verse 10 follows verse 9? I mean, see the cutting edge stuff you get here at Sugarland Bible Church? Hey, what did you guys learn in church today? Well, we learned that verse 10 follows verse 9. Verse 10 explains why God saved you by faith alone and grace alone. For whatever reason, we've chopped off verse 10 from the rest of the verse, but just keep reading because it explains to you why you got saved. Salvation is a lot more than getting your fire insurance paid up and not going to hell. I mean, praise the Lord for that. But the Lord saved you and set you apart for his unique purpose. And your purpose is different than mine. And my purpose is different than yours. And your purpose is different than the person you're sitting next to. We all have unique callings. For we are his workmanship. Aha, I'm not saved by good works, but I'm saved unto good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God, well, look at this, prepared beforehand, before I was even born. There was a purpose. So that we would walk in them. Now, the verb there, we would walk, is peripateo. It's in the subjunctive mood. In Greek, that's the mood of possibility. In other words, maybe you'll walk in the works God has ordained for you. Maybe you won't. That's up to you. That's up to you turning off the lies in your mind that you're an accident, worthless, to following God's purpose. Many people never shut those lies off. And so they wander around aimlessly, not understanding why they're even here. And because they won't fulfill their purpose, and only when you press into your purpose do you find fulfillment. If I'm not living for the purpose for which I was created, it's like a tool, like a screwdriver, and you never use the tool for the reason for which it was created. You start using it as a hammer or something else, and you don't feel fulfillment. Well, how could you feel fulfillment? You're a screwdriver, not a hammer. Maybe that's not the best analogy, but however you want to slice this, be what God called you to be. And once you learn this, you learn the folly really fast of stop comparing yourself to everybody else. I mean, why would you compare yourself to everyone else when you're a screwdriver and they're a hammer? I don't want to be a hammer. I want to be a screwdriver because that's how God made me. And you find fulfillment and significance in life when you press into the purpose for which you were born. And the subjunctive mood indicates that it's not automatic. Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. Depends on you. Because God is the only one that can give you your purpose. Because he's the creator of all things. David, in Acts 13, in verse 36, Paul is giving sort of a history of the nation of Israel. And he says this about David, one of the great kings, and not a perfect person either, but one of the great kings in Israel's history. He says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers, and he underwent decay." In other words, David died after God had brought forth in his life his purpose. And you'll find that in Acts 13, verse 36. Paul the Apostle said this at the end of his life, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I made it to the end of my course. I made it to the end of my destination. I did what I was supposed to do, and now I'm ready to go to heaven." Because of the subjunctive mood here, many people get to the end of their lives and they look back and they have nothing but regrets. They don't understand what life is about. They're bitter because health is deteriorating and it passed by them so fast. They long for the days of their youth. They have no relationship with God. Even those that have a relationship with God have never gone to God and asked this basic question, "Why am I here?" And they look back filled with remorse, filled with regret, not ever understanding what life is about, that it's the thinnest of vapors, and you have a limited time to understand this and to press into your purpose. And they can't say, "I finished the race, I finished the course." I don't want to be like that. I want to be like one of those people that say, "You know, Lord, I came, I pressed into the design that you had me, had for me, you gave me wisdom, and Lord, this is a great way to end. This is a great way to go out." I mean, these are all tremendous principles that we learn as we study Jacob. So Joseph has brought his brothers and placed them into Goshen, which was what God's design for Joseph was. You'll notice where Joseph places them, verse 11. "So Joseph settled his father and his brothers, and he gave them possession in the land of Egypt." As you keep reading there, it says, "in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses." Now, this land of Ramses is probably something that territory within Goshen would be renamed. There's a reference to it in Exodus 1, verse 11. It says they appointed taskmasters over them. This is how the nation of Israel became enslaved after Joseph's death. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities in Pithom and Ramses. But what was the land of Ramses in the time of Joseph? It was not just Goshen. It was the best territory in the land of Goshen. It was the best of the best. The land of Ramses. In fact, if you look there at verse 11, you'll see the word best. God gave them possession in the land of Egypt in the best of the land. Not just the best, but the best of the best. as you go back to chapter 45 and verse 18, you'll see the same thing. It says, "And take your father and your households and come to me," Pharaoh is speaking to Joseph, "and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat fat in the land." This is not just the best, this is the best of the best. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says this of the land of Ramses in Goshen: "Furthermore, it was the best of the land of Goshen. Here it is called the land of Ramses, which was a section of the land of Goshen. It was, in fact, the better part of Goshen, which today is known as Wadi Tumilat, if I'm pronouncing that right, a valley that is 30 miles long, extending from the eastern Nile to Lake Timsa. The Ramses of the 19th dynasty, who came after this time, may very well have been named after this particular land. The city of Ramses was known as Tanis, and before it, it was known as Avaris. In the course of time, three names changed. According to Numbers 11, verse 5, Goshen was a place where the fish were in abundance. Psalm 78, verse 12, states that this was called the field of Zoan, and it was one of the outlet channels of the Nile leading to the sea. It was a very fertile area and a very good area. Indeed, Goshen was the prime land of Egypt, and the area of Ramses was Wadi Tumilat, which was the prime area of Goshen. In other words, God put them through all of these providential circumstances that we read about, not just in the best territory in Egypt, in the midst of a famine, but the best of the very best land. When we wait upon the Lord, what we discover is many times our prayer requests are not answered on our schedule. Have you noticed that? My prayer request sometimes is, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now," kind of thing. We get very impatient with God. But we have to understand that many times in our prayer requests, God is not necessarily saying no. What he's saying is, "I've got something better for you." It's not no, it's better. And unfortunately, because we hate waiting on God, because we're sinners by nature, we have a tendency to think that a delay is a denial. But many times in God, what you'll discover is it's not a denial, it's just a delay, because God has something far better down the road for you that will not only answer your prayer request, but it will go above and beyond what you even asked for. Did you know God does that with his people? Ephesians 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." You mean God is in the business of giving us above and beyond what we ask for or even think? Who among us would put a limit upon God? Of course God can do that. That's God's nature. That's what the nation of Israel got. I mean, they didn't just get protection from Canaanite influences for 400 years. They didn't just get preservation from famine. They didn't even just get Goshen. They got the land of Ramses, which was the best of the best. I mean, you're asking God for a career, I think he'll give you the best of the best. You're asking God for a spouse, I think God will give you the best of the best. You're asking God for anything, I think God's nature is such that he gives the best of the best to his children. I'm not a prosperity preacher, don't get me wrong. There are those that teach a life of relaxation and unlimited prosperity and unlimited health. I think that's biblically out of balance. But you know what? And I've been guilty of this too. We've reacted so aggressively against the prosperity gospel that we may have gotten a little off focus. You know, forgetting that God is in the business of giving his people the best of the best, whatever that may be. Yeah, but Pastor, you don't understand. I'm in the middle of a trial right now. Do you know what? That could be the best of the best for you. Because did you know that James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 teaches that God uses our trials to build our character? That's why it says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. We have a tendency to think the best of the best is somehow to avoid suffering. Well, that's not biblical either. But God at the end of the day is a good God. And this is what the children of Israel received in the land of Ramses. And then you see here Pharaoh's command, end of verse 11. All of this is happening, end of verse 11, as Pharaoh had ordered. So this is not the little ragtag group of 66 to 70 people taking advantage of Pharaoh's generosity. Pharaoh put them into this place. How does the saying go? Guests and fish start to stink after 3 days. This is not that kind of situation either. They were welcome. Pharaoh put them there. They were not taking advantage of Pharaoh's generosity whatsoever. But yeah, but Pharaoh was a polytheist. He was a pagan. Yes, he was. But you know what? God can use pagans. Proverbs 21 and verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. How about Cyrus? This is a copy of the Cyrus cylinder. This is an inscription of Cyrus boasts as he was conquering Babylon. Cyrus was the guy, and you'll see this in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. Cyrus was the guy, and Isaiah actually calls out his name 200 years in advance. It's amazing prophecy at the end of Isaiah 44 and into chapter 45. But Cyrus was the guy that God used to release the children of Israel from the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Babylon brought them into captivity. The Persians, of which Cyrus was part of, conquered Babylon. That's what his boasts are about here on this Cyrus cylinder. And God used Cyrus in that position to take them out of Babylonian captivity, because now the Babylonians were conquered by the Persians and allowed the nation of Israel to go back into their land. And this guy was not a believer at all. Isaiah 45 and verse 4 says this of Cyrus, 200 years before he was born. It says, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by name. I have given you a title of honor, watch this now, though you have not known me. This guy had no relationship with the Lord at all. And yet, what does the book of Proverbs say? The king's heart is like water in a water course, as far as God is concerned. He directs it any way he wants. I mean, the paganism of, Pharaoh, did not stop God's purposes. Hey, maybe that's why we ought to be praying for our leadership. Yeah, I couldn't vote for so-and-so. Don't you know they own casinos? Don't you know they use profanity? Don't you know that they don't really act in a Christian manner? Okay. Do you think God is somehow limited because someone is not acting in a Christian manner that he can't use that person? I mean, we'll spend so much time on social media complaining about this person or that person. How much time do we spend in prayer? not understanding that God can direct the heart of an unsaved person. I don't know if such and such politician is saved or unsaved. People can debate that till the cows come home. But the truth of the matter is God is completely capable of directing someone's heart into his will by responding to the prayers of his people. I mean, are we spending more time complaining? I'm like complainer in chief. I'll complain about it. But the Holy Spirit will convict me and say, you spent a lot of time today complaining. Are you praying? 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, Paul writing to Timothy says, first of all, in other words, this is the first thing you're to do, Timothy. First of all, I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, watch this, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Yeah, but Paul, I didn't vote for that person or him or her. Paul says, I didn't ask you who you voted for. You don't pray for people based on whether you voted for them or not. You pray for them because God put them in his sovereignty into a place of authority, and we are to pray that they would be pliable vessels in accomplishing God's will. And Paul actually says here that as we do that, the gospel can travel more freely and more people can get saved, which is what God wants, because he desires all to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. God wants people everywhere to hear and understand and believe the gospel. And a pagan person in a position of influence doesn't stop God. It didn't stop Pharaoh from giving Israel the best of the best. It didn't stop Cyrus from releasing the nation of Israel from the Babylonian captivity. And so what an important lesson that is for us. We end with here with verse 12, where Joseph is nourishing now his family. Verse 12 of chapter 47. Joseph provided. You should underline provided there if you're an underliner. And if you're not an underliner, you should convert to underliner. Joseph provided for his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. God is in the provision business. Where God guides, God provides. If God is guiding you to do a certain thing or go a certain direction, I can guarantee you provision will be available. Look at the children of Israel when they're going to come out of Egypt after these 400 years. They're going to pass through the Red Sea. They're going to make their way to Mount Sinai. I know there's a debate on where Mount Sinai is. I'm not trying to take a position on that. It's just a convenient map. By the way, that Randall Price movie that Ed was talking about, maybe that'll solve that. Playing today at the AMC, 4:30 p.m. Not that I'm trying to promote anything commercial. But as they're coming out of Egypt and making their way to Mount Sinai, there's about a two-month period, and what starts showing up like clockwork is the manna. You know what manna means in Hebrew? What is it? What it is, it's your provision. And the children of Israel, they saw it on the ground. A lot of them tried to hoard it and grab it and stash it away, and it would rot. You could only collect it for that day. God is teaching his people moment by moment, day by day, dependence on me. And this crowd coming out of Egypt, although saved, man, how would you like to be the pastor of that group? It's like kids, you know, you take them on a trip. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? That's kind of what's happening here. They're complaining and grumbling the whole way, and yet the manna fell like clockwork. These are the people that built a golden calf. I mean, you build a golden calf. I mean, you only violated the first two commandments, right? No gods before me, no graven images. And yet the provision came. These are the people that would not have enough faith up north to enter the land because they saw giants in the land and they went into unbelief. And they should have trusted God because look at all the things that God had done for that generation. And yet through all of that apostasy and rebellion, there's the manna every single morning. You can collect more than a day's worth if it's the Sabbath coming, because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. But otherwise, trust me. And then that generation wandered around in the wilderness. Most of them died, and God started to work with their kids, bringing them east through the Transjordan. And you know what's falling for these 40 years? Manna. Clockwork. And then they finally entered the land of Canaan under Joshua. And only when they entered the land of Canaan, when the land itself could sustain its inhabitants, because it flowed with milk and honey, did the manna stop. God provided every single day. It shows you the provision of God. God, by the way, with this issue of provision is very creative. I mean, God may be providing right now for you through your job, but if you lose your job, it won't stop the provision because God is not handcuffed to your job. He can use anything. Just ask Elijah about that when he was fed there at the brook by ravens. Talk about creative provision. David in Psalm 37 verse 25 says, I've been young and now I'm old. I'm an old man, Lord. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging for bread. I've seen it all, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their children via the provision of God. And of course, who can forget the famous teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Why are you worried about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear? Doesn't God take care of the flowers and the birds? Won't he take care of someone more valuable than a flower and a bird? Oh, ye of little faith. This issue of provision and money, it causes people more anxiety probably than any other single thing. And yet the Christian, if you believe what God said, is alleviated from that worry because God is a provider. Paul in Philippians 4 verse 19 says, and my God will supply all of your greeds. Whoops, didn't say that. All of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Jesus taught us to pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. That's provision. Paul in Acts 28 verse 10, as he was leaving Malta, making his way to Rome, it says, they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. I never wanted, Paul says, on this journey to Rome. The provision of God was there all the way. And that's what you see there in verse 12. The provision of God for his people through Joseph in Goshen, in the land of Ramses. Joseph provided his father and his brothers and all his father's household with food according to their little ones. Entering some strange times here in the United States. Economic things that we've really never seen before, like inflation, things of that nature, panicking a lot of people. It's so important to stand on promises like that, like these, in the midst of economic difficulties. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but I do know who holds tomorrow, and that's God. God is a provider for his people. So we finish a major section of the book of Genesis, the sojourn to Egypt. We'll pick it up there with verse 13 next week. I would just challenge you to read verse 13 through the end of the chapter as we continue to make our way through the Joseph story. But when we talk about the provision of God, do you realize there's an ultimate provision? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich." And then there's 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift," the ultimate provision that God has made for us is he's fixed our sin problem through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. His final words on the cross were, "It is finished." The ultimate provision of God for a problem that we have that we can't fix on our own. God fixed it for us through what Jesus did for us. And rather than us working through religiosity to try to gain this prize, he offers it as a free gift. And the only way to receive a free gift from God is to trust or believe in the one that he has sent. And so I would just challenge anyone within the sound of my voice that today is the day of salvation. I would just encourage you, even where you're seated, even where you're listening, watching, to place your trust for your eternity, your forgiveness of sins, the safekeeping of your soul exclusively into the God-man Jesus Christ. And that's how you become a Christian. It's not a matter of joining a church, walking an aisle, giving money. It's a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you hear the proclamation of the gospel that is our ultimate provision and you trust in it. If there's some ambiguity on this, I'm available to talk after the service. I'd invite you to talk to our missionaries who you saw earlier. They would love to talk to you about this as well. Shall we pray? Father, grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for the book of Genesis. Help us to walk these principles out this week. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,